If you got a Bible, you can open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Are you up? Oh. He just told me no. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll actually start in verse 9:27.
But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. For I do not want to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let everyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Father, it's very heavy today, and so I pray that you would convict us today, all of us, Father, for the sin of presumption in that. Father, for those in here who are struggling and that are, the fight's just been difficult, that, Father, they would be encouraged today with what you have to say to us. Above all, help us to see Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we finished up chapter 9, and if you remember, what Paul talked about last week was that our aim as a church was not to have more programs, was not to just do good deeds and charity and those things, but our aim as a church was to preach the gospel. And that's what Paul made very clear, is that his aim was to share the gospel and was to win as many people as possible to the faith. And so what he said was is that we contextualize the gospel so that people can understand it. So Paul, who was a Jew, said, I become a Jew. That like the highest reality in Paul's life was the fact that now he was a believer. And because he was a believer in Christ, he said, I become a Jew in order to win as many Jews as possible to the faith. To the Gentiles, I become and I live as a Gentile without sinning, without disobeying God's moral law, to win as many Gentiles as possible. To the weak, I become weak. I bring my gospel presentation to the level that they can understand it so that I can win as many as possible. His point was, is that he wanted to do everything in his power to tell as many people the good news of what Jesus has done so that one day they could be a part of his church and one day be with him forever. And then at the very end of chapter 9, Paul says this. Speaking of winning others, he says, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. His point is that he wants to run his race and discipline himself in such a way so that as he's telling other people about Jesus, that they won't look at his life and go, well, wait a minute, he's telling me about Jesus, but what he believes hasn't really gripped his life. He wants to be an authentic Christian, not a superficial one. He doesn't want to be the type of Christian that all you get is the appearance of Christianity. He wants to be the real thing. He wants there to be a reality behind what he says. He wants it to be more than just a message, Paul says, I want to be gripped by this thing. I want to be mastered by it. I want to be shaped by it. And I think, if you really think about it, that's something that we can relate to up here in the panhandle, right? We have a lot of Christian language and a lot of Christian knowledge. I've said this before, but it would be hard to find a single person in this town that doesn't in some way have some experience in the church. I read a quote a while back by the writer Flannery O'Connor. I don't know if you've ever read any of her short stories. They're fantastic if you ever have a chance to read them. But she always talks about the South. She was from the South, and one of the things she would say is that the South was not so much Christ-centered as it was Christ-haunted. That everywhere you look, there's the appearance of Christ, but it's not really there. So that means it's very easy to slap a smile on our face, put on our church clothes, come to Sunday school, sit through the music, fake singing. For most of us here, don't sing at all. Listen to the preacher yell and say something about the gospel because he preaches the same sermon every week. Then go to La Hacienda for lunch or whatever you want to do. And then never think about Jesus or the gospel Monday through Saturday. Never think about how to bring Jesus into conversations at work. Never think about how to bring Jesus up at home around the dinner table with your own kids, because after all, Joe will take care of that for you. To give no thought to the Lord whatsoever and to have our hearts very, very far from Him. Paul says, I don't want that to be my life. I don't want to fake it. I want to be mastered by the gospel. I want Jesus to shape everything about my life, and I want to live for Jesus 7 days a week, not just one. He wants to be the real thing, and he never wants to presume upon the grace of God. He knows that it's very easy for him to preach the gospel, to exercise great gifts, to make a real difference in the lives of others, and still be nothing more than a religious professional. He can preach, he can say all the right things, but in the end, Paul says, I could be disqualified. So when Paul says disqualification, understand that he's not talking about losing his salvation there. I think that language maybe brings that up to you a little bit of like, well, is he talking about losing his salvation? Like, well, what about once saved, always saved, Byron? And I love that phrase, and I believe it to be true. As a good Baptist, right, I wouldn't be one if I didn't believe in once saved, always saved. But I think the problem when we say once saved, always saved in the panhandle is that we have no idea what that phrase means. Like, we've twisted it and wrenched it out of context to make it mean something it never meant. See, we hear once saved, always saved, and this is what we do. We take it to mean that there was a time in that person's life where they walked an aisle or they raised their hand and they said yes to Jesus. They accepted him and they asked him into their heart. And then after that, they were done. They were saved, they were secured, and there was no change in their life. It didn't matter how they lived their life from that point on, because guess what? They tipped their hat to Jesus. I've done funerals, or I've sat in at funerals for 15 years as a pastor, and I've yet to bury a non-Christian. I'll never forget one funeral in one of the places I served. This man that we were burying was a terrible human being. Most of his family didn't even come to his funeral. His one friend that got up to eulogize him stood up and said, well, you know, old Sparks likes to drink beer. And then he told all these drinking stories about this man. And the last story he told was about a time they got up, got drunk, lost their keys while they were in the middle of a lake. Couldn't find them, but don't worry, we still had a lot of beer. And then the pastor, God bless him, gets up there and says, well, you know, old Sparks, he put his faith and trust in Jesus when he was 8 years old, and so we know we're going to see Sparks again. And I'm in the back of the room going, no, we ain't. I know exactly where Sparks is at right now. Sparks is not in heaven with Jesus. And you can look at me and say, well, that's cruel, Pastor. No, that's the truth. Just because Sparks may have tipped his hat at one point in his life, and because there was no change in his life whatsoever, Sparks never knew Jesus. And that's the truth. See, we presume that just because there was a time in our life that we raised our hand or that we said yes, that we're saved. And that is a grave mistake, brothers and sisters. If there is no change in your life, if you're not growing, if you're not producing fruit, if there is no desire in your heart for the things of the Lord, then guess what? There is a great chance that you do not know Jesus Christ. And I get it. Some of you giving me bad looks. Well, that's not fair, Pastor. You're causing me to doubt my salvation. No, I'm not. The Bible never says you can lose your salvation. The Bible's always asking, did you ever have it to begin with? See, a better way to summarize biblical teaching, and I think what Paul's going to talk about today, is to use the language of perseverance. See, if you are God's, He will secure you and preserve His people so that they'll make it to the end. See, that's the great promise of God. Jay read this morning, Psalm 23. What's it say? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows, and surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Notice in that psalm, God Himself takes care of His sheep. He leads us. He makes us lie down. He guides us through the valley of the shadow of death. He prepares a table for us. He makes goodness and mercy follow us forever. He is the one who will take us to His house. That's the great promise of God, that if we belong to Him, He will preserve us and He will hold us fast, as we just sang. But listen, it's also simultaneously our responsibility as well. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on that last line, right, that I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, he says this. He says, a wicked man, it may be, will turn into God's house and say a prayer. So the man who presumes upon his salvation, sure, he'll come to church, he'll say a prayer, but check this out. But the prophet would, and so all godly men must, dwell there forever. His soul lieth at the throne of grace, begging for grace. So in these 13 verses, as we look at them, I want you to think of Paul as a loving father who sees one of his children reaching down to pick up a rattlesnake. And in a very stern voice, he says, stop it. Don't do that. Son, back away. And although his voice is loud, although his voice is stern, he's beating with a father's love to protect his children. And he wants you and I to flee the dangers of presumption that allow us to indulge in sin and live any way we want and assume that when it's all said and done, it's going to be okay. So look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Paul says, he's connecting verse 27 and chapter 10, verse 1. He says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the same cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 6, now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So Paul parallels the experience of the Israelites in the Exodus as they are fleeing Egypt on their way to the promised land. And he parallels it with us as New Testament Christians. So in verses 1 and 2, he says that, guess what? The children of Israel, they had a kind of baptism. They were led through the wilderness by the presence of God, portrayed visibly by a cloud at day and a pillar of fire at night. They were led through the Red Sea on dry land. The Lord parted the waters that they might escape the Egyptians. Paul says being under this cloud, passing through the Red Sea, was a type of baptism for them. Then verses 3 and 4, he says the people of God in the Old Covenant ate spiritual food. They drank a spiritual drink, right? Or drink, however you want to say it. When Moses in the Exodus struck the rock and water came out. When God sent manna and quail for them to eat. And what he says is there's a parallel between them and us. So they had a baptism. We have believers' baptism. They had a spiritual meal. We have a spiritual meal. It's called the Lord's Supper. And guess what the truth of both of these things is? Is that both of these things, their baptism, their supper, our baptism, our supper, who do they point to? They point to Jesus. That Christ was the true spiritual rock. That Christ is at the heart of the old and the new covenant. That Jesus was the one held out to God's people then, and Jesus is the one that's still held out to God's people today. Okay? So now that he's established that both the Old and the New Testament is all about Jesus, verse 5 is meant to be a right hook right to your jaw. Look what he says. Nevertheless, even though they had all those things, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So they were baptized like us. They ate and drank spiritual food like us. Jesus was offered to them just like he's offered to us. And yet, remember that story? Of all that generation of Israel that came out of Egypt, that made their trek through the promised land, how many got in? Two. Caleb and Joshua. That's it. Beware the dangers of presumption is what Paul's saying. So you may have been baptized. You may go to the Lord's table. You may have had spiritual experiences at some time in your life. Guess what? So did your fathers in the wilderness. And God judged all but two of that generation. You see the connection to chapter 9 now? You can have so much. You can enjoy the privileges and blessings of outward association of the church and still fail to receive Jesus himself. See, the Corinthians viewed the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, their church membership, as kind of like a flu shot. They presumed that just because they went through the motions of church once a week, or a more modern example, twice a month, that they were okay. That they were inoculated and that they were safe from danger. And because they were inoculated, guess what? God doesn't care how I live my life. I can do whatever I want because I tipped my hat to him at some point. That's why in verse 6, Paul says, these things took place as examples for us so that we might not desire evil as they did. So Paul says, remember your fathers who were in the wilderness. They too thought they were inoculated from spiritual danger, but they weren't. Folks, so much more is needed than just tipping your cap to Jesus. You need Jesus himself. See, this is the thing that boggles my mind. What is the point of saying, yeah, I was baptized, when 6 days out of the week, your life doesn't reflect that reality at all? What's the point of going to the Lord's table to remember his life, his death in your place for your sins, when the other 6 days out of the week, you don't remember his life, his death, or his resurrection? See, Paul's warning us. He says, don't presume that just because you were raised in spearmen, just because you were baptized, and just because you come to the Lord's table, that you really know Jesus. Your outward privileges may not reflect an inward reality. And he goes on to give us examples of how the Israelites indulged in sin. Look at what he says in verse 7. He says, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't assume you're in the faith. If you're going to just tip your hat to Jesus and then indulge in sin, don't assume. That's why Paul gives us an appeal to stay away from sin. You need to hear that from your pastor sometimes. You need a dad to yell at us if you're going to pick up the rattlesnake and say, stop! That thing will kill you. And that's what Paul's doing. So he uses the children of Israel to show us four sins in particular that they indulged in that we should avoid. And so the first one's found right there in verse 7. He says, don't be idolaters. Paul's thinking of Exodus 32. Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He's receiving the law of God. Y'all remember the story? It's taking a little too long. People are getting a little restless. And finally, they're like, hey, Aaron, make us gods, man. Right? And so Aaron's like, give me all your gold jewelry. And he takes it and he throws it in. Right? And he makes the cow. And I've always loved that story because when Moses comes down, he's like, hey, what are y'all doing? And Aaron's like, oh, man, I just threw it in there. And this cow just came out. It's the craziest thing. I don't know what happened. And the people are all at the base of the mountain saying, hey, man, this is awesome. This is our God. This is who brought us out of the land of Egypt. And they begin to celebrate and party and worship. And Paul quotes the exact text in verse 7. It says, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. In other words, what they were doing was just foolishness. They were just children playing on the playground by worshiping this false god. See, many of the Corinthian Christians had been saved from a lifestyle of idol worship. Some of them were struggling with distancing themselves from the practices and the customs of their old ways, right? Paul will address this next week in verse 14 because he opens up by saying, flee, run from idolatry. We struggle with idol worship, don't we? Now, we don't have literal statues or images, or at least most of us up here do, but we still have an idol problem. And you know what the great idol that we struggle with is? It's the idol of self. It's all about me, baby. It's all about how I feel. It's all about what I want. It's not about what the Bible commands, right? Now, the Bible may say this, but I don't know if that's right. I don't really feel like that's really true. And so I'm going to go do what I want. It's all about inserting myself into the pages of Scripture every chance I get. Ben sent me a picture last week of a church in his area, and this guy had rocks all over the altar at their church. And the guy was very clear to say, these rocks represent 67 giants that our people slayed today. The giants of fear and bankruptcy and debt. And went on and on and on. You see the huge problem with that, right? Is that they're taking a story, and you know which one, David and Goliath. And they're putting themselves in the story saying, yeah, we're David, and we're just going to go out with these biblical principles, and we're going to kill all the giants that are in our lives, and we're going to slay them and knock them over. Here's the problem. You are not David. You know where you're at in that story? You're the Israelites way away from the fight, scared to death and wetting yourself, going, I hope somebody can rescue me. Jesus is David. David is pointing us to Jesus, saying Jesus is the only one who can kill the giant of sin and death. He's the only one that can do that. You're not in that story. But boy, we love to put ourselves there, don't we? It's all about me. Yeah. So the children of Israel, they're eating manna, they're drinking from the rock, they're worshiping a calf. The Corinthians were taking the Lord's Supper on Sunday and then worshiping idols on Monday. We worship Jesus on Sunday, and then we walk right out of the door, and we run back on Monday, and we worship ourselves. Be careful, Paul says. Don't presume. Verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. So this time, Paul has in mind Numbers 25. So the people of Israel heard that the women of Moab like to have a good time. They like to party a little bit. And so they go over there and they begin to, as the Bible says, whore with the women of Moab. And on that day, God killed 23,000 people. 24,000 altogether if you count the ones that died a couple of days later. And see, we've already seen this as a problem in the lives of the Corinthian Christians. Right? They would go to the temple of gods like Apollo or Aphrodite, and they would sleep with the temple prostitutes. We too in our culture, in our society, and even in our church, we struggle with sexual immorality. It's normalized. Pornography, rampant. We encourage our kids to have safe sex. We move in with our boyfriends and girlfriends, and God's cool with it because after all, we're going to get married after we've been engaged 4 years. There's an obsession with sex in our culture, and that obsession is part of our idolatry of self, right? We're obsessed with sex because we're obsessed with ourselves. So sex in our culture is not about loving, serving, giving, celebrating someone else. Sex in our culture is all about expressing ourselves and gratifying ourselves and worshiping ourselves. Paul says if you're going to engage in sexual immorality, don't presume. Verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. This incident took place in Numbers 21. If you remember this, the people were complaining about the provision of food that God gave them to eat. They were like, oh, I'm kind of sick of this manna and this quail, and it's not as good as all the food and the grapes and all the good stuff I had back in Egypt. I mean, seriously, Moses, you brought us out of there where we had it really good, and you brought us out here to die. They're complaining about God's provision. They were putting God to the test. And it's very tempting for us to do the same thing sometimes, isn't it? It's very tempting for us to look at God's provision for us and think, you know what? Life back in Egypt was a better place. Whew. It was a happier place. Following Jesus is hard, isn't it? You need an amen on that one, somebody. It's hard. Being obedient to Jesus means we must make difficult decisions with our time, our talent, our treasure. Being obedient to Jesus means it will cost us something at times. Two stories. I talked to a guy this week who's decided to be obedient to Jesus on Sunday morning and go to church. He's decided that he will not handle business until after church is over. Lost a client last week. Lost a business associate. You know why? Because he called him and he didn't answer him while he was at church. A lot of people just picked up the phone and left church. He said, no, following Jesus and being with my family in church is more important. I talked to another guy this week that it's really funny that because they've chosen to downsize and live in a smaller home in order to have more money to give away, in order to make a smart financial decision, he says that people keep coming up to him going, hey man, are you okay? Is everything okay with your family? I mean, you guys are living in this little bitty home. Are you guys okay? He's like, it's the strangest thing in the world that people think there's something wrong with us because we're doing that, right? Following Jesus will make you weird. It'll cost you certain things. You're going to live with less so you can give away more. You're going to lose friends because Jesus becomes more important to you than your social standing. And listen to me, if you're following Jesus and if you were real honest with me this morning, you would admit to me that there were times that you wished you were back to not following Jesus because that was a lot more simpler, wasn't it? It absolutely was. I'm a pastor, and there's days I go, man, I wish I wasn't so convicted by these things. I wish I could just go out and do what I want, live however I want, and not worry about Jesus. I wish I didn't worry about being in church on Sunday mornings. Right? I wish we had more people that would go, you know what? When I'm not here, it hurts the body of Christ. Man, I grumble sometimes. I put him to the test. And when we do that, we test the goodness and the kindness of God. When we do that, what we do is we say, God, the provision and the lot in life that you've given me is not enough. Don't presume, brothers and sisters. And then the last one is in verse 10. He says, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, we don't know the specific incident Paul had in mind here because if you remember, the children of Israel did nothing but grumble the whole time they were there. And the Lord responded again and again with judgment. But it's not hard to see the parallel between them, the Corinthians, and us. Remember the Corinthians, they were grumbling because they weren't happy with Paul and his message. I mean, all the guy does is talk about Christ and him crucified. It's getting a little old, right? Remember, Paulos, man, that boy was good. That boy could preach. He was really flashy. We really liked him. They wanted sermons on felt needs. They didn't want sermons on the cross. They were dissatisfied with God's provision, and they grumbled against him. Are we any different? Discontent is at the heart of who we are as people, is it not? I mean, we want bigger and more dramatic spiritual experiences at church. We wish we had a better preacher. We want everything fixed and nothing changed. We want our kids happy. We want our marriages to be perfect. We want our lives to be prosperous. And when they're not, this sense of entitlement bubbles up and we begin to crumble. Then we begin to blame others. Well, shoot, it's my boss's fault. If he'd just pay me more, I could live a little bit better. It's that teacher's fault. Shouldn't have failed my kid. It's the coach's fault. They don't see the talent that kid's got, and they won't play him. We point the finger, and we complain. And then if we're really honest, some of us then point the finger at God, and we blame him. And we begin to go, well, maybe this Jesus thing isn't all that it's cracked up to be. I mean, what about me, God? Where's my best life now? What's all this suffering? Why do I got to endure so much while everyone else gets to go through life easy? That's been my summer, folks. I'm going to be honest. I hate summer 2019. It could be over for all I care. It didn't start out good, and it's not going to end good. I'm done with it. And I've done nothing but grumble and complain about it. I'm done. And then I study this, and I go, oh, gosh. Because Paul says we must not grumble as they did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. See, Paul doesn't see grumbling as the small thing that we do. It's a big deal. See, these aren't hard points to grasp, are they? Paul says stop presuming and stop doing these things. Stay away from sin. You are walking towards a snake that's ready to strike. Back up. Get away. Don't think because you tipped your hat that now you can go indulge in sin and live any way you want. That's why verse 12 is there. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. It's the terrible danger of presumption. You can go to church. You can sing all the songs. You can take the Lord's Supper. But you can continue to embrace sin, and all the while you can tell yourself that you're safe. You're not. Take heed. When you think you stand, you may fall. Hear the warning. Paul says, take action. Turn around and run back to Jesus. So he gives us examples to warn us. And then look what he does in verse 13. He doesn't end on a sour note. He encourages us. Look what he says. So for those of you who are fighting, that you're in the fight, you're trying to follow Jesus, it's hard, you're struggling. Look what he says in verse 13. That no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may endure it. So check this out. That is an amazing promise for those of us in this room who are determined to stay in the fight and to follow Jesus. If you're in here and you have no desire to follow Jesus, if you're in here and you just want to continue to be a panhandle Christian and indulge in sin 6 days a week and slap a happy face on Sunday, that's not a verse for you. You don't get to claim it. But for those of you who are willing to be in the fight, you would say, loving Jesus and running my race so as not to be disqualified is what I'm after, then hang on to this promise with all that you have. There's three parts to it, okay, very quickly. He says, first, do not believe the lie that your temptations are unique. We all want to do that, right? Satan loves to get us to think that we're a special little snowflake, that my struggles are a lot more different than somebody else's. And what he's saying is, no. See, when you believe that, when you begin to believe that you're a unique case, you begin to go, well, what the Bible says won't work for me. I mean, I'm on a little different level with my struggles and my temptations. And what is that? We just talked about it. That's idol worship. That's making it all about you. No, Paul says, your temptation, it's common to all, that we all struggle with the same things. There's nothing unique about your struggles and my struggles. Second thing, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Christians, you are not powerless in the face of temptation. You know that, right? That when you're in the fight and you're struggling and you're just trying to follow Jesus with all you've got and it's hard, you're not powerless. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can handle. So it means that you've been born again. The Spirit of Jesus Christ lives in your heart. You are not perfect. You will stumble and fall, for sure. No doubt about it. But guess what? By the grace of God, you are more and more able to resist sin. That's what we call progressive sanctification. That although your life in Christ may be like this, it's still moving upwards, okay? You will have stumbles and starts, but you will keep moving upwards. See, the Christian life's not some circle of just doing the wrong things over and over and over. God has made you new. He will make you new still. He will hold you fast. You will be rewarded one day. So if you're in the fight, stay in the fight. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can handle. And finally, he says there's a way of escape that God provides so that you can endure temptation. Christian, there's always a way out. Don't make the mistake of thinking there's not. There's always a way out. You can turn off the TV. You can click away from the website. You can get filters on your phone and on your computer. You can confess your sin to a trusted brother or sister and get some accountability. Some of you men need to find another man and say, hey, I'm hooked on porn. There's a bunch of you in here that are. And you know what? We can quit, let the stigma down. It's not like there's a guy in here that's going to go, huh, didn't see that coming. We can love each other. We can encourage one another. We can help each other get away from those things. Students, you can pull up your pants and get out of the situation. The scripture says in James chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. So run. Run from your sin. Stop playing with your sin and presuming God doesn't care. He cares deeply. And he is pleading with you today to take action. To stop presuming, to stop coming to church on Sunday and then not letting it affect your life the rest of the week. He's saying change and run to Jesus and allow him to mold and shape your life. And ultimately, what Paul wants us to do is look to Jesus and to remember Jesus, to remember that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet he never sinned. And that in Jesus are all the resources that we need both for forgiveness, when temptation overwhelms us and we stumble and fall. And in him are resources for progress and change so that we might not fall in the same way again. So we need to look to Jesus. We need to rest in Jesus. Not presuming upon the grace of Jesus, but clinging to him with an urgency and a desperation, trusting that he is a sufficient Savior. So if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes with me. Just really quickly, right there where you're at, what I would say is this, is that there's some of us in here that have been playing the panhandle Christian game for far too long. You tipped your hat to Jesus at some point in your life, but if you're real honest, it has never become a reality for you. And today, maybe it's the first time that you've heard the gospel and you've realized, I don't know Jesus. And maybe he's knocking on the door of your heart and he wants to change you and make you a new creation. And then I think for the rest of us, right? I think there's a whole bunch of us in here that we say, you know what? I am running my race, but it is stinking hard, Byron. I'm wore out. I'm tired. I ain't got two pennies to rub together. And I'm struggling. Welcome to the club. Welcome to the club. Can you know that Jesus loves you? And that he wants to sustain you and preserve you and hold you? And so today, maybe what you need to do is, as we get ready to sing this last song, that you could allow these words to wash over your heart, your mind, and your soul. That Jesus is the refuge of our weary soul. I've needed this song more than you know these last couple weeks. And so I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask you to stand up and just sing with all you've got to Jesus, who is our refuge. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the grace that you give us. Forgive me for the times that I have presumed upon your grace. For the times as I, as a religious professional, think because I'm doing good things and I'm helping people that I'm okay. That's a grave sin, Father, and I ask for your forgiveness. And I pray that I can just cling to the throne of grace with all that I have. I pray for my brothers and sisters in here who are in the fight, and it's gotten really hard and it's gotten really heavy. Maybe they're like me and they're just saying, summer 2019, I'm done with you. Could today they run to you and allow you to be the refuge of their weary soul, knowing that the ear of sovereign grace is never deaf to us. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Thank you that he made a way for us to be right with you. It ain't about what I do. It's all about what he did in his life and his death and his resurrection. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please stand.